Pull out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 to start. If you are really quick with your Bible today, you are going to have a blast because we're going to be all over the Scriptures. And I'm excited about that. But you, those of you with quick hands can move through your Scriptures quickly. And those of you that just want to sit back and enjoy this, we're going to put it up on the screen for you. You remember that we've been talking about the parable of the two sons. You remember the prodigal son? There are two sons, right? There's a younger son who is overtly sinful, is he not? He just goes and lives the way that he wants to, and he uses his father's wealth, and he does what he wants with it. And then there's the older son who in a very moral way avoids the father by doing what is right, but still wanting all of those benefits that come from being close to the Father. What he really wants is revealed in the story as being the wealth, the life, the goodness of the Father. And yet, what does the Father offer? What does the Father offer at the end of the story? The end of the story concludes that true wealth in the family, this is number one, letter A, is a relationship with the Father. That's what he offers to them. Relationship with the Father is cause for celebration and cause for gladness. Take a look, Luke chapter 15, verse 31 and 32. And he said to him, he's speaking to the older son, "Son, you are always with me." There it is. The Father does not just offer you his stuff. And sometimes we would like to settle for that. We'd like to settle for the benefits. We'd like to settle for the forgiveness. We'd like to settle for heaven. We'd like to settle for the smaller things. But what does God offer? Himself. A relationship with God. The Father is what he offers. "You've always been with me," he says to his son. "And all that is mine is yours because of me." God says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead," this brother of yours was dead, "and he is alive. He was lost, and then he became found." Did the younger brother bring himself back to life? No, that doesn't make any sense. Did the younger brother become found because of his own doing? No, he did so because of the Father. It's the Father that invites him in. It's the Father that welcomes him in to the house, and then he stands out on the porch, and the story ends with the older son looking at the father and the father looking at the older son. And the question is, what is the older son going to do? Is he going to come into the house as well? The offer is extended out to him. And then the story stops. We walk away wondering about the prodigal sons. And in reality, we call them the prodigal sons. And in fact, in our culture, do we not relate when somebody goes wild, when somebody goes completely nutball, right? What do we call them? We call them, they're prodigals. They're going to come back. In reality, the word prodigal means lavish. We sang about it earlier. We sang about the lavish love of God pouring over and just so much abundance that it pours over you and fills you up, and it just bursts forth from you because it is so lavish. In fact, it's not the sons in the story who are prodigals. God. He is the prodigal God. He is the prodigal one. It is God who is prodigal. It is God who is lavish with his love. It is God who welcomes us into relationship. Whether you are young and you are impetuous and you are walking away, and I speak in terms of maturity, not age. Whether you are the younger son and you are just rebelliously and wantonly doing your own thing, or you are the older son who very morally avoids God by simply settling for good works without having the life of the Father. No matter who you are, God pours out himself into the midst of our lives and invites us to come into the house. Now, I don't want you to miss this, and I will cover this as often as I possibly can, to be honest with you. But I want you to understand the substance of what God's offer is, what the substance of the gospel is, what the substance of the goodness of Jesus Christ is. See, God the Father offers relationship to all people, relationship with himself to all people through submission of one's entire life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's God's great desire, 1 Timothy 2:4, that all people are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that you would know who Jesus Christ is and that you would know that God is reaching out to you through Jesus. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God reaches out to you in the life of Jesus Christ. The relationship, of course, comes with benefits. We like to camp on those benefits, don't we? Specifically, it's the forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness. To Christ, all the prophets are bearing witness that everyone who believes in him, who believes in Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name and through his name alone. There's only one name that one can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. It is total identity with him. What does that bring? It also brings the benefit of the ongoing presence of God's Spirit. In that famous passage from Acts chapter 2, as the disciples gather together and the Holy Spirit falls down upon them, and Peter stands up and he describes the gospel for the very first time to the masses. And the masses are just so moved by the experience, they say, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter's response is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says to them, "Repent, turn, respond, change from where you've been going and go the other direction. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Was it the sons that came and found the Father? It is only the Father that can invite you into the house. It is only the Father that comes to you through Jesus Christ, through his word, through revealing it to you, that you could possibly know who he is. Why? Because it's God's attitude towards us. It's that we are saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we've read it so many times, "For it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, through trust, through submission, through submitting the whole of your life." I don't want to sell this thing short. I don't want to make it seem like it's just some sort of thing that a couple of prayers that you say, or walking forward at a crusade, or doing some sort of, mental ascent that this is what I think. "For it is only by grace, the unmerited goodness of God, that you have been saved through faith." That is our response. It's not of your own doing, the Word of God says. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, some of you have been saved from worse things than other people. If you're like me, I was a pretty rotten individual, and I've been saved from some pretty rotten things. I can look back on my past, and I just go, "Oh, the extent of my sin is embarrassing." I mean, there's things I tell you about, but honestly, there's things I don't. There's stuff that is in my past that I am so grateful to God. But some of you are rather good people, actually. You're pretty decent people, and you've been saved, but not from a whole lot. And you can begin to think to yourself, I'm not like Chris. I wasn't like a horribly evil person. In fact, like the kingdom of God, it's kind of enhanced by having me around. No, it's not, all right? Nobody is as good as God. We do not compare ourselves one to another. We compare ourselves simply to Christ and Christ alone. And by that measure, none of us measure up. There is no work that we could do. There is no work that we would even want to do, the Bible says. In fact, we are rebellious and selfish people. And God has made us to be that way so that only he could boast. So that only he would receive glory for the work that he does in the midst of our lives. It's Jesus Christ, let us see, that does the work of salvation through his sacrificial death on the cross. It's Jesus who pays the debt for sin. We know from Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin, or the benefit of sin, is death. And Jesus has paid with his own blood. 1 Peter, I know it says chapter 2, that will be very confusing. Scribble a 1 over that 2, all right? 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. You will not appreciate chapter 2, not at this point anyway. Chapter 1, though, says that you were ransomed. You were ransomed. You were captive and you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things. You were not ransomed with silver or with gold. You weren't ransomed with the things that have value on this earth. No, you were ransomed with something that has eternal worth. It was the blood, the precious blood of Christ. We sang of it this morning. The great cross of Jesus. The precious blood of Christ spilled. He paid the debt that you could not. You could have been crucified, and you know what it means? Nothing. Your death would count for zippo. I mean, sure, there's probably a couple people that would care. There's probably a few people that would cry, maybe, if you're lucky. But what's it going to count for eternally? Zip. But Jesus, God in the flesh, His blood is precious. It is a sacrifice. It is like a lamb without blemish or spot. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you too can be without blemish, without spot, invited in by God the Father, invited in as a son, invited in as a child into God's family. It's good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is good news. Because we are in a hopeless situation. This is the true wealth. It is relationship with the Father through Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. But, number two, letter A, like all lost sons who are invited into a relationship with the Father, we are raw when we are saved. Some of you have been saved since you were very little. Most people that were saved at 4 and 5 years old cannot say, you know, well, I was saved from a terrible life of sin. I stole the Legos from my friends and that kind of thing. Like, you probably were not a particularly evil 4-year-old. I mean, maybe your parents say so, but I'm pretty sure that it's different. Like, when you're saved later in life and you come into the kingdom of God, you are fairly raw. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Have you ever been around somebody that's newly saved as an adult? It is awesome. They don't know anything about Christianity. So they just come in. They've been saved by Jesus. They just walk in. They're swearing. They're cussing. They're sleeping with other people. They're just living life like it was before. But they just know. They're celebrating that they're saved. They're changed. Why? Because when you come into the house, you've been changed in your position. Like, you are definitively saved. Your position has changed eternally. But you're not quite identified like Christ yet, are you? You are progressively also being changed to be more like Jesus. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8, that we are being transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in just a bit. But by virtue of being saved, it means that your position has been definitively changed. It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to undo the work of Jesus. There's nothing you can do to enhance the work of Jesus. God takes you and He saves you. But then He says He's going to do a work in you. He's not just going to leave you stuck in bondage to sin. He's going to free you from those things. He's going to change who you are. He's going to transform your life. See, we're changed definitively, but our lives still need to engage change progressively at the same time. But that's where things get nutty, do they not? That's where things in Christianity get wild. Because we live in a world that is constantly trying to distract. It's constantly molding us to the image that the world is built around. And that image is constantly changing. It's not like you can just say, oh, this is the world and this is Christ and they're totally different. Yeah, they're totally different. But at the same time, the world is in a constant state of flux. We know that. We live in a technologically advanced society. And well, at least we think so. 100 years from now, they'll probably think we're idiots. But, you know, like right now, it's moving faster than we know what to do with. And we want to respond. We want to respond to Jesus from the inside out, but we live in this world that kind of looks from the outside in. See, you are valued in this world by what is seen, by what you do, by the things you say. And they might reveal some of your heart, but most of you can kind of clean it up. I would offer up that many of you in this room struggle with swearing, but not when you come to church. Don't laugh too loud because people will know it's you. But But not when you come. Why is that? Why is there some magic formula that when you pull into the parking lot, like you just God heals you of swearing? Does that happen when you walk through the doors? When you walk into this place, suddenly you're good? No more of that anymore? No, in reality, you've come into an environment where you know, okay, I can't be sporting my normal language here. I'm gonna tone it down, or I'm gonna talk in a different way. Well, that is a great example of living according to values that are on the outside of who we are. That's what the world pounds away at us. It's a therapeutic, in other words, it makes us feel better, moralism. It's a good works to kind of make us feel better, and it makes the people around us feel better. It's like treating God as though he exists, but that, you know, really his purpose is just that we would act nice, that we would be nicer. It's kind of like what all world religions are about, right? That we would be better people, better human beings. The goal of life, clearly from God's perspective, must be to make me happy. And so I'm going to do things that are going to make the people around me happy. And in that sense, I'll just be chameleon-like. When I'm at work, I'm going to act like I'm supposed to there. When I'm at school, I'll act like I'm supposed to there. When I'm with my family, you know, if you're young, when you're with your parents, you're going to act one way. When you're with your friends, you're going to act a different way. You're chameleon-like. You're very much molded by the things that are in the world. This is, by definition, what it means to be a moralist that is bought into a philosophy that is basically therapeutic, feels good, and treats God as though he's there, but that he only engages your life when trouble hits. We see this in our world and we see it in our lives constantly. How does it have an effect on us? We begin to define who we are according to what other people see. We define ourselves through the eyes of others. We define ourselves through our neighbors. We define ourselves through our coworkers. We quietly define our actions and ourselves through the eyes of other people rather than define ourselves through the eyes of Christ. It's easy to slide into this in our world, is it not? It's easy to define ourselves simply by the perceptions of others. Distressingly, we live in a world communicating that what matters most is what can be seen, let her see. Identity is now formed through myriad perceptions. Sometimes they're our own. I think this is particularly brutal, by the way, on women. Guys, maybe we're just dense enough to think that we're pretty awesome. We can look in the mirror, and you know, I'm 47 years old, overweight, bald. I look in the mirror, you know what I see? Awesome. Every time. What? You see differently, huh? Well, women are different, though. Women look in the mirror, and they literally pick themselves apart. I know this from being married and from trying to pour out grace on a beautiful, beautiful wife of mine. And I love her to pieces, but I swear I want to take all the mirrors out of my house sometimes. Because when she looks in the mirror, she'll pick herself apart. She'll look at her nose, and it's not like someone else's nose. She'll look at her cheeks, and they're not like that. And she'll look at other, you know, parts of her, and, oh, I'm not tall, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not. And then you get the exact woman that would be perfect to her, and then that girl picks herself apart. We live in a world that publishes magazines of photoshopped women that women buy so that they can feel ugly, which is bizarre. Our identity is formed through the perceptions of others. From the time we are very young, we are not bombarded with be authentic. We're bombarded with fake it till you make it. And other lies that we quietly believe, even in the church. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't want to encourage you to come in here and swear like a sailor. I'd like to see God change things in people's lives. All of their lives. I'm not personally offended by that kind of thing. However, I believe that when God gets a hold of somebody's life, it transforms everything. But you know, it's funny. It's not just the world that puts that pressure on us, is it? It's not just the world that is observing those exterior things. Sometimes even being in the church can be confusing when it comes to living for Christ. I mean, we're told that God gets on the inside of us and he's going to change us from the inside out. But then we're told, well, how do you measure that? Okay, well, we'll stay away from these things. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Right? I mean, you have to be a little bit older to know that that was the message of a generation ago. Number three, letter A. The church contributes to our confusion at times. Transformation can be defined more as avoiding certain things than living from a progressively sanctified or a set apart or a holy life. That word sanctified, that's like a 10-cent word. You can go home, call your mother, tell her, guess what I learned? Sanctified, that word means to be set apart from something else for a purpose. In other words, you're going to take something and set it apart. And by setting it apart, you're going to set it apart for a reason. In other words, you're not just separating things. You're setting apart for a purpose of some sort. Objects were set apart in the Old Testament and they were sanctified as being pure for use in the temple, for the worship that existed back then where the presence of God was. Your lives are set apart by God. When you are invited in to the house, you are separated. You are definitively, positionally changed for the rest of your days based on the work of Jesus Christ. But you are progressively being sanctified at the same time. Why? Because you have a purpose of living as a reflection of Jesus to the world around you. But there's nowhere that pressure to behave, that pressure to act is more vivid than in the church. Those of you that have grown up in the church from a very young age know, if you want to get in trouble, just break the golden rules. Break the rules of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Avoid all those things that we unconsciously know we're supposed to avoid, that if you associate with them, and God forbid you post a picture on Facebook with them, you're going to get categorized over there in that worldly Christian kind of thing. And so, while sanctification sets apart a person for the purposes of purity, for perfection, letter B of number three, it's essentially being worthy of God, which only God does. Only Jesus, only a relationship with Jesus can make you worthy of God. Even though this is the reality of sanctification, that we are being conformed, Romans 8:29. In fact, I'm going to put it up on the screen. Romans 8:29. For those that he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God knew you and chose you, predestined you, chose you, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He chose you with a purpose. He didn't just choose you and say, oh, I just want to make you happy. God in heaven did not choose you for your happiness. He chose you to be conformed to the image of his Son so that his Son would receive the glory of being the firstborn, the very first one that is distinguished this way amongst all of the brethren. Brothers, sisters, family. That's the language that the scriptures use, is one of family. You are a part of the family. You are separated from the world to be conformed to Christ. You have been separated definitively. You are being progressively changed. But even pastors and teachers, letter C, I'll take aim at myself, can oversimplify this progressive change. Just let go and let God. These are things that could fit on a bumper sticker, by the way. Any theology that can fit on a bumper sticker, don't follow it, all right? Please don't do that. That's generally stuff that is been so reduced, it can't possibly be real. Let go and let God. If you have these bumper stickers, by the way, I'm sorry for embarrassing you. Please tear them off your car. Trust and obey. If it's just left to that, wouldn't we all have figured it out? Like, would most of the New Testament even be necessary if it was as simple as just trust and obey? Oh, you're fine. That silly thing that you're dealing with, that addiction that you have, that thing that you've struggled with your whole life, that thing you don't want to talk to anybody about, just trust and obey. Doesn't that just feel like a nice backhanded slap to the Christian face? You just have to get used to your new identity. That's all. You just gotta adjust. And finally, as though you're on a holy Easter egg hunt, seek a second work of grace. Because clearly that first one didn't work. So you better go for two. These phrases are reductionistic. They can reduce Christianity to being like a math equation. If I do this, and then God will do this, then this will happen. If God saved me and then I'm good, then happiness should occur, right? Maybe our math's all wrong. Maybe it's not about that. When Jesus Christ found you, he did not invite you in for a mathematics contest, praise God. He invited you into a relationship. And in the same way that we can't be in relationship with each other and do that kind of thing, well, if I act this way, then you'll act this way and we'll both be happy. That might work once, but like all men that are married know, if you keep doing the same thing, what does that communicate? You don't really care. You're just doing what you figured out one time. You can't just, you know, buy flowers, give chocolates, have a happy wife. That's not going to work forever. Guys are like, what? Yeah, you see guys like with their heads cocked off on the side, and all the ladies are nodding like this. Guys, come on. It's not a formula. I tell you, when we live in churches that are like this, it is not good news. It is bondage. It is bad news. This is slavery. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung rightly states, any gospel which focuses only on what you have to do or what you must do but never announces what Christ has done, that is no gospel at all. In fact, the church can send a very confusing message. The focus can be so scattered. And so Christians get bound up. We have this like confused hesitancy, number four, letter A, in our relationship with God. We're not sure how to change from the inside out. We just don't know what to do. We think it's supposed to just happen like magic. Is like, well, if God is in me, then why am I not changing? And if I'm working really hard at it, is God really doing it or is it me? What am I supposed to do here? Just tell me what to do. Would you just give me a list of what to do? I'd be happy to do it. So we continue to settle. We settle for a good-feeling moralism, hoping that someday, somehow, authentic transformation from the inside out is going to occur. Simultaneously, I don't want to forget those of you that are younger sons in the story. We oftentimes quietly live, sometimes loudly, but oftentimes quietly in the church, live with rebellious hearts. We've been inoculated. We've got just enough Jesus to make us happy. And we sit here in the pews and we convince ourselves week in and week out, yep, I'm a real believer. Because I do good things. And the Bible says that in every church there are people that sit thinking they are Christians when they are not. And so I call every single one of you back to the gospel again and again and again. It is all about Jesus. It is not about us. How could you possibly inoculate yourself from life in Christ? You can do so with moral living. You can be rebellious and do Christianity. And by the way, I put the X there on purpose, right? The X removes Christ from it, right? It's Christianity without Jesus. It's Christianity without Christ. As Tozer put it, Tozer was a famous pastor from some 60, 70 years ago, 50 years ago. Plain horse sense should tell us that if it makes no difference in your life, then God doesn't know you. Be honest here. Does Jesus make a difference in your life? Rather than explain all that confusion, we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead, I would just call you back to the response that is in Scripture. The first is believer's baptism. Have you responded to your identity in Christ by responding in baptism? This is the number one place. You know, it said repent, have a change of heart, and then be baptized. Represent that change with a declaration of your faith. It is a one-time public confession, but it doesn't have to happen here in the jacuzzi thing back here where we do baptisms. We could do it in a pool. We can do it in a jacuzzi. We can do it in a bathtub. We'll do it in any available body of water, all right? We want people that are following Jesus to be baptized. And people should be, if it's too much to stand in front of a couple hundred people and be baptized, then get baptized in front of 10. But make a public declaration of your faith. Identify that you have truly repented and are following Jesus and have submitted your whole life to Him. It's associated in Scripture with death and resurrection. Romans 6:4-5. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. It is death to the old and being raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And it is represented in baptism. It is a changed person. And it recognizes that you have been definitively brought inside of the house. But then there's that progressive part, isn't there? That's communion. Communion is an ongoing, constant, regular, on a regular basis, remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Communion is that celebration of faith in Christ, and it's associated with His death. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. Why? Because that's where the victory is. It's on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's sacrifice that's substituted for you. It's His blood that is spilled for you. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is the victory that is accepted by God over sin. That is where the focal point is. It's on the death of Jesus. Because on that cross is where your sins died. And on that cross is where victory was worked out for you. Should you choose to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. We are going to be taking communion this morning, and I would just offer up to you that if you have never trusted your whole life to Christ, do so this morning. Don't just sit there and listen to the words, respond. It is the very voice of God reaching out through history into your life and saying, you're the one. You're the one that I want to save. You're the one. It's your name that I am calling. Baptism and communion. Confused? Confused about, is it God? Is it me? Is it God? Is it... By identity in Christ, we are called to these two things first. To be baptized and to constantly, on an ongoing basis, practice communion. Not as a ceremony, but as a remembrance of the body and the blood, the death of Jesus. To proclaim it. These are good examples of actions which are based on identity. Why? Look at Galatians 2:20 up on the screen. I have been crucified with Christ. Isn't that an odd phrase? Was Paul crucified actually up there with Christ? Did they pin him up against Christ and crucify? No, but his identity is so complete. He identifies in Christ so thoroughly, he can say, along with all Christians everywhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who has loved me and gave Himself for me. It is total identity, and communion is a remembrance that your life is not your own, that you have been ransomed at a cost, and that on the cross of Jesus, He gave His body and His blood for you. We partake in communion because we identify with Christ. Not because you're good. Not because, I had a good month, so I'll take communion this month. That's not, it's based on Jesus and His work. And it's a remembrance. It's reminding us. It's a constant, that's my identity. I need to remember that. Whether you are reaching out and grabbing a piece of bread or some juice that you dip it into or that you drink, or you are reaching out for a Big Mac and a Coke, I want you to always remember that whether you eat or drink, do so in communion with God. These practices should be taken outside of the walls, that we would reflect Jesus to the world around us. See, actions without identity, those are just moralism. That's just therapeutic moralism. It might look good. It might smell good. You might be shiny people. But if that's the motivation, if that's the heart, if that's the identity, it has no worth. Actions which come from identity, even though they're messy and screwed up and they come from broken people, in the Bible, those things that identify in Christ are sanctified. They're holy. They're set apart. They're your purpose. And they begin with baptism. And they continue with communion. And I invite you into those things. We are a church that actively baptizes. If you've never been baptized, and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then let's figure out where your body of water is. I'll baptize you in a freaking puddle, all right? I don't care. That's what they did in Scripture. Let's do this thing. Let's stand up, publicly declare Christ, and reflect Him. Not just when you walk through the doors of this place, but in all places for the glory of God. You have not been saved for yourself. You have been saved with a purpose for others. You've been secured by the body and the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you, are you fulfilling your mandate? Are you fulfilling your mandate as a follower of Jesus Christ? Because that's what the table is. That's what communion is. It is that question to Christians: do you remember Christ with your life? Not just can you remember the theology or the things about God from the Bible. Are you living out communion with Christ? Are you in union with Him? That's why we are called to inspect our hearts carefully. In our remembrance, we are to eat and drink with a pure heart. Not your own, by the way. The heart that Christ has for us, confessing our sins, seeking a right relationship with a forgiving and good God through Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you are invited to take communion. In fact, today, again, we're going to be taking communion family style. After I pray, you can get up, and after you've had a chance to pray and inspect your own life, Christian, you can get up and take that bread. It's the body of Jesus Christ. That's what it represents, given for you. And then you can take that cup, dip the bread into it, and that's the blood, the new covenant, the new promise of Jesus in His blood that has been poured out for you, Christian. Do not take the body and blood in an unworthy manner. Pray for forgiveness. Repent, turn, and follow Christ. Live your life in total identity with Him, in total union with Him. You can take communion as a family. You go as an individual. And I know some of you are not able. You're not quite as, you'd like to have communion served to you. And so I've got some plates here. And once I've released everybody, I will remain up in front and just kind of keep an eye on everybody. If you'd like me to come over because for whatever reason, you just had surgery, you're not looking forward to having to haul over there and wait in line and that kind of thing, I'll just come right to you and serve you communion. We want everybody to get served communion. If our lives are identified in Jesus, we are remembering Him, we are living that out. The Bible says the world will be changed. And so this is sacred territory. This is an important moment for us when it calls us to inspect our lives. We do so not with an eye to ourselves. We do so with an eye to Jesus Christ. And so would you pray to Him right now in our time of communion? Father, I come to You and I lay my life bare. Father, I come to You and I pray that You would forgive me of sin. That God, You would give me that righteousness of Christ, unblemished, with no spot, pure. That, Father, I would walk with You and step into Your very presence by the blood of Jesus. God, I thank You for all that You are at work in my life, doing and working out. God, that You have called me to be a man that belongs to You. And God, I pray that from this communion, I would go forward and that I would live out a life that belongs to Jesus and not to myself.
that I would submit wholly to you. God, we come to you as a body in unity, Father, and we pray that you yourself would be honored by our union with you, and that, God, it would glorify your name. For the sake of the kingdom of God, we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.